Hello, welcome to the Radio Ministry of Critical Issues Commentary. Today we have part one of a special broadcast that we did for and with Andy Olson from Echo Zoe, a ministry that he has. And Eric and I were his guests as we were discussing the glory of God alone as one of the five solas of the Reformation. Here's the broadcast.
Well, welcome. Eric Dalma and Bob DeWay are back. This is kind of unusual. I don't normally have two guests, but it's extra unusual because I had two guests last month. So two in a row. But you guys are here to finish off a series that I started many years ago, probably 6 or 7 years ago, on the five solas. And we did sola fide, sola scriptura, sola gratia. And those were Phil Johnson, Mike Abendroth, James White did those three with me. And then about a year ago, Nate Pickowitz did solus Christus with me. So now the last of the five solas left is Soli Deo Gloria. We're going to talk about the glory to God alone. So, and then I wanted to mention to my listeners, but also I guess for your listeners, that we're going to probably simulcast this. So I don't think, Bob, you've ever talked about your podcast, your show, on my show. You come in every so often. You're usually here at least once a year, but I don't think you've ever mentioned your show.
Oh, well, we do. Critical Issues Commentary was a writing ministry. I started in 1992. And on our CICministry.org website, we have over 150 theological articles. Mm-hmm. But we also have done radio. We started that quite a few years ago, too. And I've been doing a series, an older one, that we're rebroadcasting on the Book of Hebrews. It's just about done. But it's a podcast, comes out every Monday.
Yeah, you were on terrestrial radio for a while, but you've been a podcast now for several years, too.
Yeah, podcast is the main thing we do.
So that's CICministry.org. Mm-hmm. So if you're listening to Echo Zoe Radio at echozoe.com, you can go to CICministry.org for Bob's show, and you two do it together.
That's right.
You can go from ours to his.
If you're listening to CIC Radio, you can listen to my show at echozoe.com. This is episode 129, so we'll have show notes and whatnot up at echozoe.com/129.
Yeah, Andy, thanks for having us. It was sure a joy to work with you.
It's always a pleasure to have each of you, and so it's an extra pleasure to have both of you.
Yeah, likewise, being with you.
So let's start out with, I think a good place to start with Soli Deo Gloria is, I know you guys both have some fantastic stuff to talk about, but maybe let's start with just how it relates to the other of the solos and the four that I mentioned that we've already done.
Yeah.
Well, I can talk about that. I wrote an article about the solas that had to do with monergism and synergism, which is a key issue behind all of this.
Well, I know you've said many times that when you're talking about monergism versus synergism, or as some people will frame it as Calvinism versus Arminianism, you prefer, rather than talking points of Calvinism, to let's talk about the five solas.
The five solas are the issue. Exactly. That's what it boils down to, is the five solos. And in regard to that, I wrote an article in 2006, CAC issue number 93, called Recovering Reformation Theology, Rejecting Synergism and Returning to Monergism. Now, in the article, I start out talking about Rick Warren and then mentioning how Finney really was the source of a lot of the mischief in America, who taught such a man-centered theology. Mm-hmm. Then I go through the five solas. But the point is, synergism is salvation is a cooperative effort between God and man. And they may want to give glory to God. This is what Luther said. But they really can't. Because according to that doctrine,
at least not alone, right? And that's what the soli part of Soli Deo Gloria is.
That's the same thing about grace and faith and scripture and Christ. The Roman Catholicism believes in all of those, but not alone. Mm-hmm. Okay. And everybody believes that God is a glorious God. But Monergism says that salvation is a work of God and not a cooperative effort between God and man. Now, what I said in my article is that no matter what percentages you want to make, if you can even do such a thing, well, let's say God does almost all of it, but nothing happens until man puts his part in. So all humans are equally recipients of prevenient grace, they call it,
mm-hmm.
which is not taught in the Bible, and capable of making a free will decision which will make salvation come to pass. Now, once that happens and one person does it and the other doesn't, if you compare the two, there's more virtue in the one who did. And how does God get all the glory when man puts the part in that makes it actually happen? Now, Luther argued that vociferously in his rejection of Rome, because he rejected human merit. And Luther said that, well, they may want to say God gets the glory, but in fact, he does not.
Mm.
Then if you look at Rome and everything they did, it's pretty obvious God doesn't get all the glory.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'd like to tie back to the first show I ever did. And you came in with, it was almost 11 years ago. You came over to my house and did episode one. We did on open theism. And the way I want to tie it is that when I did Sola Gratia with James White, James White is famous for saying that the only consistent Arminian is an open theist.
That's a good point. That's a good point, because we probably talked about it back then. That was 11 years ago. Mm-hmm. But if you believe that God has foreknowledge and he knows everything that's going to happen, and then he foreknows everybody who's going to be saved before the foundation of the world. And if he creates and some people aren't going to be saved, then people like Greg Boyd will say, we can't have that. That would be awful. Why would God create people he knows are going to end up in hell? Mm-hmm. So with open theism, God doesn't even know what's going to happen.
Mm.
So therefore, you get rid of all these emotional objections people have to the doctrines of grace.
And then how does that violate Soli Deo Gloria?
Well, if you want to say that God is lacking omniscience, omnipotence, whatever else they want him to be lacking to make humans feel better, you're not giving God any glory.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's one of my two guests from last month is Andrew Rappaport, and he's always making a great point that that if you want to have good theology, you got to start with the characteristics of God.
Yeah, the doctrine of God.
If you've got a proper understanding of God, of the characteristics of God, then your theology will naturally flow from
that. Yeah, and that would
mean exactly right.
If God is non-contingent, which I believe the Bible makes it very clear that he is not contingent on anything outside of himself.
Absolutely.
And that God existed from all eternity with all of his attributes.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
it's not just to say that he's omnipotent, but that you grant the full range of omnipotence and you don't limit it to like the open theist students. They'll say, well, he knows all things that are knowable. And then they'll say that the future is not knowable.
But they're contrary to the Bible.
They're limiting his omnipotence at that point.
Yeah, and they're not listening to what the Bible says.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm thinking about this idea of contingence. So what God does, according to the open theist, is contingent on future choices of creatures. So they have a contingent deity.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the Bible presents God as non-contingent, not dependent on anything outside of himself, because the triune God existed from all eternity before anything was created.
Yeah.
Okay. And so what God does vis-a-vis his own creation is contingent on future decisions within the creation, then God is subject to contingencies.
Right.
Now, somebody said, and I read this somewhere, so I didn't originate this statement. It may have been R.C. Sproul, but I don't want to say for sure.
Yeah.
But here's a statement. God knows all contingencies, but God knows nothing contingently. So his knowledge isn't contingent on some future thing. Well, so the open theists are diminishing the doctrine of God in order to make God seem more palatable to the emotional sensitivities of humans.
Right. And Bob, you know, as you mentioned that, this attack against God's omniscience or his omnipotence, it really is an attack against God's holiness, because at the root of God's holiness is that he's other. He's different than the creation. And one of the things that differentiates his God from the creation is his omnipotence. It's his omniscience. It's both his character and his attributes. Now, there are some communicable attributes that we share, but there are some non-communicable attributes. He's eternal and we're not. And so, as Bob just mentioned, this attack against God's omnipotence to save or his omniscience to know, as those who hold a middle knowledge or open theism, it's really an attack against God's holiness. And so the attack against God's holiness is an indirect attack against God's glory. And the reason why is the glory of God has to do with God's holiness made evident to the created order. What I like to do is boil it down to two D's. First of all, God deserves glory. The second is he displays his glory. Now, why does God deserve glory? Well, glory in the Old Testament comes from a Hebrew term, kavoth, which literally has to do with this idea of weightiness, that God would be considered weighty among his people and among those on the planet, you know, amongst his creation. And I think the best definition of weightiness can be used in the English term, and perhaps others know it, but it's the term gravitas. Everyone probably knows that term, where if the president of the United States comes into a room, there's a gravitas to him, even if you don't agree with him, simply because of his title. But there should be a gravitas to God because of who he is and because of what he's done. That's what he deserves. He deserves honor, but he also displays this glory and the greatness of who he is through three things. He displays it through redemption. He displays it through the creation, and he displays it in his own, for example, like a theophany or his divine presence. In fact, we'll see that in Revelation chapter 21, when he establishes the new Jerusalem for his people once and for all. It's the glory of God that illumines it. And so, as it says in 1 John 3:2, one day we're going to see him as he is. We're going to see him. One of the greatest gifts ever given to the people of God is that we're going to enjoy seeing and being spectators and participants of his glory forevermore. And Amen. That's the greatest hope that all of us have.
Isn't it true that we wouldn't know any of this had God not condescended to reveal himself
Amen.
To human beings in a way that we can hear and understand?
Great
There's
point, Bob.
Objective revelation. So the greater the transcendent God of the Bible
yeah.
has to take the initiative for the creature to even know and understand who he is.
Great point.
And he chose to do that through the patriarchs,
yes,
Moses, and then we end up with these Psalms. To confirm what you just said, let me just read
yeah.
what the psalmist said about God. And these were people that God spoke to and revealed himself
Amen.
To. Okay, this is Psalm 96, starting with verse 3. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, little g.
Wow.
For all the gods of the peoples are idols. Let me just stop right there.
Yeah.
These idols are contingent. We've said this many times. We love to preach on Sinai and Moses and the glory there, but the glory of Christ is greater.
Right.
Right? Well, the idol is made by a human, right? Or you can worship something that isn't a god. So if you get sick of your idol, you just melt it down and make something else out of it.
Right.
So the idol's contingent on man. God isn't contingent. He's not dependent on anything outside of himself. For his being, his existence, and his glory.
Amen.
We are privileged to know him, to live on his earth, for that matter, just for general revelation, and to ascribe glory to him. So we're called to do that. So it says the gods of the peoples are idols. They're contingent.
Wow.
If you don't like them, just get rid of them. They won't judge you on the last day.
Right.
You're safe. Okay. Other than you're going to go to hell if you serve them.
Right.
But you're safe from the idols. You're just not safe from the true God. Then it says, but the Lord made the heavens. There's this gravitas.
Yes.
Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Then it says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his court. So here's a command to ascribe to God who he really is.
Right, right.
And so it's our blessing and our privilege to give honor and glory to his name. And Eric, you understand the Hebrew. His name signifies more than just a word that would say this and not that.
Right.
But it stands for his nature, his being.
Yeah.
Okay. So when I've been preaching through been preaching through Ephesians, and this Barakah of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 that we did at Gospel of Grace,
yeah.
Went through that. Three times it says that what God does in saving a people is to the praise of his glorious grace.
Amen.
Or to the praise of his glory. But what this Barakah means to bless right. Or to have like a benediction.
Right.
And so what the Barakah blessing is doing what Psalm 96 is telling everyone to do.
Amen.
But hardly anybody does.
Right.
And God is blessed in his being, his nature, his promises, his mighty deeds. And that's a Hebrew way of ascribing the glory. It's already true.
Amen.
And any religion, any idolatrous religion that tries to create fake glory by however they do it.
Right.
You can have this magnificent cathedral that looks all kinds of spires and gold and everything else and robes and all of this stuff. But it's fake.
Right.
That's not the glory of God. If it really was the glory of God, they would all die in there if they didn't know him.
Right.
See, Hebrews was talking about the mountain that could be touched. Go to
the Hebrews, I mean, it's all the same issues in these cathedrals that they were dealing with in the book of Hebrews.
Yes. I just finished going through the very last one that we've been rebroadcasting for our CIC. And when the author of Hebrews was writing, the temple was still going. Mm-hmm. You had the smells and the bells. And then I'm thinking about these preachers like the Emergent and say, well, we need to worship God with five physical senses. If we don't smell and hear and feel, then we don't get it. But the author of Hebrews said, no, you haven't come to a mount that can be touched. The one that could be touched, they would die.
Right.
And they finally took the tent and went outside the camp because it was too awesome.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And Moses would go out there. But it says that believers have come to the heavenly sanctuary, myriads of angels, the spirits of just men made perfect in this glorious description of heaven. And we can't see it. We can't touch it. We can't even paint a picture of it.
Wow.
That's very accurate because we don't know. But we have come to it by faith. And so I'm saying on those radio shows and saying it here now that so much of religion, and this is what Luther was objecting to when we got these five solas and the glory of God alone, the cathedrals they wanted to build were for the glory of man.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Look how great we are.
That's right.
And Josephus talked about when they would come toward the Herod's temple, the second temple, that you'd see the light reflecting off the gold
right.
facade, and it would be so glorious.
Yeah.
But Jesus said a curse against the whole system.
Right.
It said not one stone be left on another.
Yeah.
Because that wasn't glorifying God, not the way they were doing it.
Right. You know, it's interesting, Bob, you'd mentioned earlier prevenient grace, and prevenient grace really is an attack against God's character, because again, if he doesn't save us from first to last, it really is a detraction against his glory. And some of the passages that refute prevenient grace are very stark, because prevenient grace, in order for it to be true, you would have to have biblical passages that would show that God enables every human being with a prior grace that overcomes original sin in order that they may believe. But on the contrary, we see passages that teach the opposite. One that we often talk about is Matthew 13, verse 11, where Jesus was giving parables. Well, then the disciples, he pulls them aside and explains what the parables mean. Well, they ask him, Lord, why do you tell them parables, but you speak plainly to us what it means? Well, he says, well, because to you it has been given the knowledge of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given. Well, right there, that should destroy prevenient grace. You have one group, it's been given the ability to believe, and the other, it has not been given. In fact, you see it in John 10, where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. And remember, he rebukes those who don't believe. He says, the reason you don't believe is because you're not one of my sheep. Yeah, you're not one of my sheep. Yeah. And so that, again, destroys this idea of prevenient grace, because if prevenient grace were true, it'd have to be given to everybody.
They claim it is, but exactly. The Bible doesn't.
Right.
In this article about Reformation theology and the five solas, which I just reread, the one proof text they try to use is John 1:9.
Oh, right.
And they're using a certain translation that really doesn't fit the context.
Yeah.
Because it has to do with
the
light coming into the world.
Right.
Okay. What's coming into the world? Is it enlightening every man coming into the world, as some translations have it? Right. But if you look at John, every time it's talking about the Son coming into the world, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity,
yes,
is the one who's coming into the world and brings light. Then in my article, I pointed out that before that, they were in darkness.
Right.
So every human being, quote, coming into the world, being born, isn't enlightened by Christ.
Right.
They're making that up to try to keep their doctrine of synergism, the cooperative effort between God and man. And the reason they had to make it up is because Rome had already anathematized Pelagianism.
Yes.
Okay. So Pelagianism denies original sin. Adam just fell for himself.
There's no federal headship.
Yeah, there's no federal headship, and every person comes into the world
with a clean slate.
Clean slate. They're on their own.
Yeah.
And I remember I debated Greg Boyd one time. That was an interesting thing, but he's one of the open theists.
Yeah.
But somebody had asked him, well, how do you know anybody would ever be saved with your open theism? Because everybody could just end up rejecting. And he said, he or one of the people like it said, well, God got lucky. Oh. And some people decided to believe in God.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, wow. I don't know for sure Boyd said that, but open theists have said that.
Wow.
God got lucky.
So no. God isn't sovereign.
Wow.
No, and see, America is really rife with bad theology and has been for centuries.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. People talk about the good old days and they're going back to 100 years. Right. No, it was bad for a long, long time.
Yeah, never was good old days.
And
that's right.
Charles Finney was a full-blown Pelagian.
Wow.
He was more man-centered than Roman Catholicism.
Wow.
And I proved that in this article and another article, and I submitted a paper on it at seminary to Dr. Travis.
Yeah.
With primary source research. It's not to be doubted that Finney was a Pelagian. And he's considered one of our great evangelists.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
And the guy was a full-blown heretic.
Have you ever heard Ray Comfort's Hell's Best Kept Secret?
I remember that was from some years ago.
That's kind of the sermon that made it, it kind of launched him onto the scene. But even if you listen to his original Hell's Best Kept Secret, he talks about the great evangelists, and Finney was on his list.
Oh, no.
But if you listen, but he knows better now, because if you listen to a newer sermon, Finney's not in it anymore.
Wow.
Well, so
I don't think that Ray Comfort ever really saw Finney as his great hero, but so many people are ignorant as to who these people were. You know, we don't understand church history very well.
Sure.
And so we know Finney did travel around preaching the gospel, I guess, in air quotes.
Right.
And that's something that we appreciate and we laud. But we don't, you have to get in a little bit deeper into the history to understand just what gospel was he preaching.
I have a quote from Finney right here. Okay, just so our listeners know what American evangelicalism has in its closet, the goofy old uncle,
right,
or whatever. I have the complete works of Finney in my research
your
material.
Heresy, okay. Heresy library?
My heresy library is online one. Quote, Finney, quote, "A revival is not a miracle, according to another definition of the term miracle, something above the powers of nature." Finney says, "There is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature and consists entirely in the right exercise of the powers of nature. It is just that and nothing else."
Wow.
And then he went on and said, "Revival is not a miracle, not dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is a purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means, as much as any other effect produced by the application of means."
Isn't that the manifesto of American evangelism right there?
And well, so when, the reason I quoted that was my claim is that when Schuller came along and then Rick Warren and Joel Osteen, whoever else is out there, they're just taking Finney's ideas and fine-tuning them and engineering a revival.
Right.
And rather than people being converted by grace alone, through faith alone, and coming to Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, they're just using means. And so I quote Rick Warren saying the same thing. You do this, and you get this result.
Yeah.
And so everything in the world comes in but the true gospel of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Now, the reason monergism is so important is that, for me anyhow, because I didn't come to realize that until 1986, and I'd already been preaching for over 10 years.
Yeah.
And eventually I couldn't keep preaching verse by verse because I ran into Romans.
Right.
And that was kind of the end of being an Arminian.
Sure.
But the problem was this. If you preach that you use these means, and then you're tempted to bring in Hollywood or entertain everybody or do this or do that. But once you realize it's totally a work of God, and there are means, but the means are means that are ordained by God, which is gospel preaching, preaching Christ and the blood atonement. And when I realize that the means God would use are supernatural, not natural ones.
Right.
Okay, supernatural means. Then I just start preaching Christ.
Amen.
Because I don't know who the elect are. And I don't know whose names are in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. But I do know that God will use the means he's ordained and he will keep his promises. So as we preach
the
gospel.
Take a load off?
Yeah, it does. Oh,
it actually empowers evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
Because the other way of thinking, well, if you don't have a, quote, revival, which is a very American idea.
Yeah.
Well, if you don't get decisions, then you're a failure.
Yeah, they want these mass people movements.
Mm-hmm.
But even like a street, like face-to-face, one-on-one conversation, if you're trying to share the gospel with somebody, if you don't get a decision there, then you're a failure under the Arminian system.
Well, you got to say it better.
Mind system. Yeah, right. You're not packaging it right.
See, once you know that God will use the foolishness, that's said ironically, of the message preached to save those who will believe, it's liberating.
Amen.
And it doesn't keep people from being saved because God uses his means and people are added to the church.
Right.
As it says in Acts, God was adding those who were being saved.
Amen.
So we just preached the gospel. And that changed my whole life. That was 1986. From then on, I quit apologizing and just started preaching.
Right.
And people got mad. People in our own church at the time back in the 80s. I got into Romans, didn't like it. Mm-hmm. Got to Romans 9, really got mad. A bunch of people left. Somebody called me, how dare you preach that? How dare you preach that? And I said, well, this was somebody had been along since the early 80s when we decided to go verse by verse
right
back then. I said, well, remember when I said I was going to preach verse by verse through the Bible? Because we were tired of all these goofy movements that came into town that proved to be wrong.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah, I remember. I said, well, I'm just doing what I said I was going to do. And that was the verse I got to.
Yeah.
And I preached it.
Yeah.
Well, I don't like it. That's what I heard on the other side.
Stay home that weekend.
Yeah. Well, I said, well, let me quote something else to you. Just give you a little preview of where
I'm
we're
not
going.
Actually advocating people stay home.
Yeah, I know. So I quoted from Romans 10, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord,
universal
will be
call.
Saved.
Yeah.
I said, when we get to Romans 10, I'm going to teach that. Oh, I like that. I said, okay, listen. Thank you for listening to part one of this broadcast. Next week, we'll bring you part two. God bless.